Well, our text then is Philippians 3, 1 to 11. I think the hymn that Will Thompson wrote in 1904, Jesus is all the world to me, aptly sums up the sense that the Apostle Paul has in this section. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11. For the rest, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me and is safe for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the hackers. For we are the circumcision who are worshiping by the Spirit of God and boasting in Christ Jesus and have placed no confidence in the flesh. Though I have reason to place confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness contained in the law, having become blameless. But what things were gains to me, these things I have counted loss because of Christ. But more than that, I also go on counting all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I'm counting them dung in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness based on law, but that through faith in Christ, the God-given righteousness that rests on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being shaped like Him in His death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. Here ends the reading of God's Word, and may He cause the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly tonight. You may be seated. We always look forward to it when we were lads, maybe about 11, 12 years old. There was a camp, Bible camp in western Pennsylvania, to which we could go for a week. It was interesting in that there was a creek flowing down from the hills. And at the camp, they built a chapel over the creek. So the creek ran under the chapel. And you walked across to the chapel on a wooden footbridge, and as you entered the side of the chapel, the entrance above it, there was a hunk of wood on which was burned the words, "That I may know Him," Philippians 3:10. Never forgot that. And Don Carson makes the observation that when Paul says those words here in verse 10, the astonishing thing is that they're written by a man who had known Christ for over 30 years. But the text doesn't begin on that kind of positive note, does it? No, after a half apology in the last of verse 1, Paul explodes in verse 2. Watch out for dogs, evil workers, hackers, and so on. Now, that kind of language defies our politically correct etiquette today, doesn't it? I mean, we're to celebrate pluralism. We're to revere all views. We're to affirm diversity. We are to exude tolerance so that if someone asks you and says, "I have acid indigestion, I've got Mylanta and I've got Drano, which should I take?" You're supposed to say, well, they're both effective, they're just different. Now, that's a sort of wimpy kind of society and culture we're in. But not for Paul. He talks about dogs, and when he says that, he means not pets, but mangy, half-wild creatures that are liable to attack you there in the Near East, and evil workers and hackers. What do you mean by that? Well, some of these opponents that Paul was talking about were ones apparently Jewish believers, but they said that circumcision, the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, was necessary in addition to Christ in order to be saved. And Paul was avidly against them, but they insisted on this. Now, there's no polite way, you know, to explain this. But circumcision, obviously, the sign of the covenant, was the cutting away of the foreskin on the male sexual organ, and so on. And so Paul calls these people hackers, or you could translate it, the mutilation fellows. It's a real put-down. He is white hot as he goes into this. Now, why is that? Well, these were apparently Jewish opponents that he thought might be troubling the Philippians. They were what we might call the Jesus Plus group. You see, you don't run into people today who say you must believe in Jesus and also be circumcised if you're a male. You don't run into that, but you run into Jesus Plus people. That's the principle there. And they were apparently professing Jewish Christians who insisted that Jesus was not enough for salvation without some additives like circumcision. You had to become partly Jewish, you might say, in order to be saved. You can see this in Acts 15 at the beginning of the passage, this chapter. They would say, we don't deny Jesus. We just have a different emphasis. Ooh, you got to watch that. A number of years ago at a Bible conference, I heard the speaker, Lehman Strauss, give an example. Now, I forget what it was he was illustrating, but it had to do with a little grammatical affair. The statement, woman, comma, without her, comma, man is nothing. Well, that's pretty clear. But if you have a kind of avid male come along, he just changes it a tiny bit. Woman, comma, without her man, comma, is nothing. And you're going to say, oh, it's the same words, just a different emphasis. No, it's not. It's a small change of where you place the comma, but it changes everything. And that's what Paul's saying here. This isn't a different emphasis. This changes everything. And so in the heat of his argument, Paul waxes ecstatic over the Lord Jesus Christ as he reviews these pathetic supplements or substitutes for Christ. He revels in the supreme preciousness of Christ, especially in verse 8 when he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, etc., and I count them dung and so on, but because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I think that he says that in verse 8 because he wants us to say that. Now, he especially speaks of knowing Christ Jesus there in verse 8, doesn't he? So we'll let that be the thematic idea for our passage. If we're to share Paul's view, though, we must hear what he teaches about the value of knowing Christ and the nature of knowing Christ. We must understand both what it's worth and what it means. So, two main points. First of all, he speaks of the pricelessness of knowing Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 8, as you look there. Now, it's as if here that Paul says, look, this self-contribution approach to God, this supplement to Jesus and so on, and so on, really become substitutes for Jesus. But this self-contribution approach to God, it's not something I've had no experience with. I've been there, done that. What my opponents are essentially pushing on you, I've already faced. I've endured it. Now, you know the expression, so-and-so really made a statement. Well, Paul's making two statements here. One statement is this: look at my achievement. The last of verse 4 through verse 6. You're familiar with this. Look at my achievement. He says, if anyone can have confidence in the flesh, in their own efforts and so on, I have more. And then he details these in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the right stuff, he says. This has to do with his heredity. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees, he was saying, I focused on the right stuff. The Pharisees were concerned to take all of God's law and their own traditions as well and apply them to the very details of living life. So I was of the right stuff. I was a Pharisee. So I not only had heredity, but there was a certain intensity that I followed. And then he said, as the zeal persecuting the church. Well, that might have been a misplaced zeal, as it turns out. But at the time, it underscored his sincerity, didn't he? I had a real, I wasn't some damp washcloth or like a bowl of Wheaties just sitting there in a soggy mess. I was a driven man. I thought that I had the right motive. So I had sincerity. And then he says, as to the righteousness contained in the law, having been blameless or having become blameless, he demonstrated the right conduct. And so he says, look at my morality. Whether it's heredity, intensity, sincerity, morality, I belong to the right group. I focus on the right stuff. I thought I had the right motive. I demonstrated the right conduct. Look at what I did. Look at my achievement. Now, there's a second statement, though, he makes, doesn't he? After he says, look at my achievement, he says, listen to my assessment. Verses 7 and 8, listen to my assessment. Look at the text there in verse 7. But what things were gains to me? Notice the plural, gains, plural. I have counted these things as loss, notice the singular, on account of Christ. They were all gains, but I look on them as one big, huge loss. Now, notice as he talks here about renouncing all these things, he says there is a definite renunciation. I have counted these things as loss. So a very definite. And he notice he calls them a loss. He doesn't call them zero. He doesn't call them nothing. He calls them a positive loss. Then notice that he says there is a continuing renunciation. Then he goes on and he says, but more than that, verse 8, the first part of the verse, I also go on counting all things as loss. So this wasn't just something, verse 7, he did once or decisively. But this is something that he continues to view this way. It's an ongoing renunciation. It's also a total renunciation. He says, I count all things as loss. What are all things? Well, all those things that he mentioned in verses 4 through 6 that he could so glory in his previous condition. And then it's an experiential renunciation. Do you notice in the last of verse 8 there, he refers to the surpassing worth in knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What's behind that? I don't think we really know. Kind of stress there on all things. What might that have been for Paul? Well, it might have been that he was disinherited by his family. because he came to Jesus as the Messiah, and they cut him off. They disinherited him. It could be that his wife left him or divorced him. You say, well, Paul says in Corinthians or somewhere, I wish you all were as I am, and he was single. Well, yeah, but he wasn't necessarily always single. We don't know for sure. But it would be very unusual for a young Jewish man not to be married. And it could well be that Paul had been married and that one of the all things that he suffered as loss was that his wife repudiated him. So that he was then single. You don't know. We can't be sure. But there's something behind that. I have suffered, on his account, the loss of all things. And then there's an intense renunciation. And I count him as, translations vary, dung or refuse or trash in order that I may gain Christ. But you, whatever translation you have, that's what it is. Now, so that's his assessment of his former life and so on. Now, let's try to pull this together as he's talking about the pricelessness of knowing Jesus Christ. Let's try to get it into focus. Paul contrasts his record, what he calls in the flesh, verses 3 and 4, with boasting, you might say, in Christ Jesus, verse 3. And when he, just to go one verse beyond verses 1 to 8, when he goes into verse 9, he gives us another contrast, another way of looking at it. He had a righteousness of his own, and then he had a righteousness that he calls a God-given righteousness through faith in Christ, so on. So that's the contrast. But let's go back to verses 1 to 8. I want you to note it carefully. What did Paul have to renounce? Did you hear what he said about his achievement? It was not drugs. It was not pornography. It was not a deviant lifestyle. No, it was religion. It was pride in religion. It was sincerity. It was morality. And he counted it all as loss. No. That can keep you from reveling in Christ. You see, it's not just righteousness, verse 9. It's also relationship. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is nothing, Paul's saying, like that. There's a volume that Banner Truth put out about 50 years ago. I don't know that they've ever reproduced it. It's called The Shorter Catechism Illustrated, and if you ever run onto it, you ought to nail it. But in there, there's a story told of a certain gentleman, I suppose he was in England, certain gentleman that took an acquaintance out to look at his estate. And he took him out, I suppose, on the porch of his home and so on, and showed him the extent of his possessions. He says, well, now that is my estate. And then pointing to the great distance on the one side, he says, do you see that farm? Yes, I do. He said, well, that is mine. And he pointed then to the other side, you see that house? He said, yes, well, that belongs to me as well. So his friend apparently was a little bit aggravated. So he said to this wealthy man, do you see that little village over yonder? Yes. Well, he says, there's a poor woman that lives in that village who can say more than all of this. Aye, he said, what can she say? Oh, she can say, Christ is mine. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The pricelessness of knowing Jesus Christ. Now then, secondly, here is the paradox of knowing Jesus Christ. Verses 9 to 11, the paradox. Paradox, of course, is something that you can't figure out exactly perhaps how maybe two elements fit together, but they're both true, and you see that here. So We have, interestingly enough, we're only looking at the one aspect, you might say, but in verses 9 to 11, you have not only losses that Paul talks about, but also true gains. One of them is righteousness, verse 9. Another is relationship, that I may know him. And another is resurrection, verse 11. Those are the things that, the gains that you get in Christ and having Christ. I want us to look especially at that one that has to do with relationship in verse 10, where Paul says, his desire is that I may know him, and so on. Now look at that text. And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being shaped like him in his death. Now, sometimes this little particle or conjunction, and, can be used in a way that means that is. Sometimes you see it in things that you read. You see the abbreviation for the Latin id est, i.e., that is. Well, sometimes this little conjunction that we would normally translate and can be used that way. It expands on what is said. So he says, that I may know Christ. And I think this first one is, that is the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now let's look at the power of his resurrection. What does he mean by that? Well, not just the power of God that brought about Jesus' resurrection, although certainly that, and he certainly doesn't mean the power of the resurrection just in the sense that the resurrection is some sort of symbol of strength or power. Now, Paul means a historical, real resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but from that there is the power of the resurrected one that flows over into the lives of his people. And that's what he is concerned with as well. If I know Christ, I will know also the power of his resurrection working in me and for me. There are all kinds of samples of this. One that always struck me was one that is in Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography. It tells of a fellow in his congregation in Wales in his first pastorate. His name was William Thomas. He was a drunken sot most of the time and was about 70 years old, and no one wanted to associate with him, etc. But he heard some of the fellows in town in the pub talking about what the preacher said at the chapel and so on, and no one being beyond hope or something like that. He thought, you know, I think I'll visit that chapel some evening. And so he took him a while, and someone finally invited him in, though, to sit with him. That was important. But he heard the gospel, and he believed it. He understood it, and he believed it, and he was transformed. He was 70 years old, and he was converted and a new creature in Christ. But unbeknownst to some people, William Thomas had some problems as a Christian, because you see, he had for 70 years the habit of speaking in profanity and blasphemies and dirty talk. It was just a sentence without that was almost unknown to him. And that habit continued to plague him. And before he knew it, the words would be out of his mouth. And because he was a Christian, now he would be filled with shame and regret, and he would be depressed. But how to deal with that? And he was so ashamed of it that he didn't want to tell anybody else about his trouble or seek help elsewhere and so on. He was in the depths of despair over this. Now, finally one morning, he was getting his clothes together, and there were no socks. So he hollered down at his wife, and he said, Where are my blank socks? I can't find a blank thing. And immediately, as soon as the words were out of his mouth, it sickened him, and he realized what he said, and he fell back on the bed. And he said in a great horror, "Oh, Lord, cleanse my tongue. Oh, Lord, I can't ask for parasox without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue." And as he lay there and got up from that bed, he knew that God had done for him what he couldn't do for himself. And never again did profanity or filthy talk come out of his mouth. Now, what are you going to say today? You say, "Well, the Lord doesn't always work like that, does he?" No, he doesn't always do everything suddenly, but sometimes he does. But that's the power of the resurrection. The power of the risen Christ working in the lives of his people. And sometimes, and to do what? To uphold and strengthen and fortify and deliver us. That's part of what knowing Christ means. You know, the power of his resurrection. Now, there's more, though. There's another little conjunction. And. To know Christ means to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's what makes it the paradox, isn't it? It sounds very different from the positive note of the power of the resurrection, of his resurrection. But that shouldn't discourage or deter us in a way. Did you notice a little word in there? And the fellowship of his sufferings. So you're suffering, but you're not alone in it because you have the fellowship of Jesus in your sufferings. What an encouragement that should be. He's there. There's no suffering that is separated from Christ. Back in 1685 in Scotland, there were two women, both named Margaret. I think the first was Margaret McLaughlin, and the second one was Margaret Wilson. They were condemned by the government. It gets kind of hairy in 1685 in Scotland, but they refused to go hear the Episcopal incumbent in the parish church, and the government insisted that they do, rather than going and hearing Presbyterian ministers out in the field somewhere. So it was an offense, and you could lose your life over it. So they apprehended these two Margarets, and they decided the way they would deal with them, they would take the older one. The older Margaret was 63 years old, and they would get them in this bay at Solway, where the tide came in, and they would ram down a stake in the bay when the tide was out, and they tied Margaret, 63-year-old Margaret, at that one. And then closer in, they tied 18-year-old Margaret Wilson to a stake. So the idea was that the tide comes in, it will overwhelm them and drown them and take care of these recalcitrant people. They were thinking that if Margaret Wilson saw the death and the suffering of Margaret McLaughlin out there prior to the tide reaching her, that she might change her mind and so on. The tide came in and it engulfed Margaret McLaughlin, and she was struggling and so on. And they asked Margaret Wilson then, "What do you think of your companion now?" And Margaret Wilson said this, "What do I see but Christ wrestling there? Think ye that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. For he sends none a warfare on their own charges." You know, that's archaic language to us, but you can get it, you know. "Think ye that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. In that suffering, we are not separated from our Savior. It is the fellowship of his sufferings." Now, bring the combination together, and this is the paradox of knowing Jesus Christ. For a proper view of the Christian life and knowing Christ you have to have both aspects together, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You must know a whole Christ, a risen Christ with power, support, and vitality for enabling you to stand, and a suffering Christ whose sufferings we share. A believing German biblical scholar, Adolf Slaughter, once said, "If we only paid attention to his resurrection, we would not yet know Jesus, for he presents himself to us in the form of a cross." That's the absence of some contemporary forms of Christianity. They stress the power of the resurrection and what Jesus will do for you, etc. But they leave out the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's a perverted view of the Christian life. You can get it sometimes and see this form of contemporary Christianity on glossy religious TV that may speak of a spring in your step, a smile on your face, rouge on your cheek, and cash in your wallet view of the Christian life. As if there's nothing that God won't bail you out of if you only have enough faith and all of that sort of thing. It's the power of the resurrection without the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's a twisted, perverted view of the Christian life. No, here it is, all in one verse. Knowing Jesus means knowing the whole Christ. Without his power, there's despair. And without his suffering, there is superficiality. That's the paradox of knowing Jesus Christ. So, Paul's trying to get you to take his position, you know. He wants you to come into verse 8 and say, "Yes! There is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is nothing like that. I agree with you, Paul." He wants you to say that. But you may say, well, that's only for super Christians, as you take Paul to be. So because there may be some of you who think that, let me direct your attention to something that J.I. Packer wrote in one of his books. He talked of a woman by the name of Mabel. She was a blind, deaf, disease-ridden, and cancerous elderly lady of 89, whom a fellow by the name of Tom Schmidt met in a convalescent home where she had been bedridden for 25 years. That's Mabel. Schmidt asked her what she thought about as she passed her lonely days and nights, and she said, I think about Jesus. So Schmidt asked her, "What do you think about Jesus?" And Mabel replied slowly and deliberately as he wrote. This is what she said. "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." That's not Paul. That's just Mabel. Let's pray. Thank you for a taste, O Lord, of the preciousness of your dear Son. Stir up in us, O Lord, that our whole design as we go on our way in our Christian lives would be to summed up in Paul's words, that I may know him, and that we may increasingly know him
as we go on, both in the power of his resurrection and even in the fellowship of his sufferings. Amen.